We were talking about this morning about covenants. We were looking at the covenants in particular. Last week we looked at covenants between man and man. And this week we're looking more at the covenants that God created with men. And we noted the various characteristics of it. There's one more covenant that I wanted to look at in the Old Testament, and that was the covenant with David. It's not that this is the only other covenant. There are actually many examples of covenants being made in the Old Testament, but there's one other one I would like for us to look at. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a covenant that God made with David. And we're going to read verse 5, 2 Samuel 7, verse 5. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt. Even to this day I have been moving in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Where I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word to one of the tribes, which I commanded to the shepherd of my people, saying, why have you not built me a house? So David wanted to build God a house. And what God basically offered instead was a covenant. In starting with verse 8, God says, now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pastures, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and cut off from your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded the judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And when your days are completed, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be like a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now in this one, it mentions who the parties are. God says that it was he talking to David. It was something that was between David and God. He goes through a history of the relationship. He talks about the fact that God brought David up from being a shepherd. In other words, there have been past times when God has benefited David. And again, as that emphasis is there. And then he begins to say some obligations that God is expecting. He's going to do David some favors, but he's expecting some things. David's son, he says in verses 12 and 13, would build a house for God. David wouldn't be able to do it, but his son would do it. He also commands in verse 14 that that son and his heirs needed to be obedient to him. Again, look at verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. God is expecting obedience from Solomon and David's son and the following. And in return, what God promises, he says, my mercy would not be removed. Verse 15. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. That's what God's going to do in return. That's the favor he's giving, the benefit of following this covenant. And there's some consequences as well. What God promises is that his dynasty, David's dynasty, would last forever, be established forever. Said it twice in this covenant. And that God would be a father to David's descendants. And God fulfilled that covenant with Jesus Christ. David always had a man on the throne. There was always someone ruling in Jerusalem and after David until they basically broke the covenant. But then God established David's throne forever through Jesus Christ. God kept his end even when David's descendants failed to keep their end. See, covenants last as long as the terms spelled out in the covenant are being kept, or until either party has broken the terms of the covenant. It was a mutually binding agreement between the parties that contained both obligations and benefits to everyone involved. If one party significantly violated the terms, the other party was expected to do something about it. If they significantly violated, they could break the covenant. They could declare the covenants at an end. But the Hebrew had a word for this particular case. It's called chesed. And it contains the ideas of love, loyalty, and aid all wrapped up in one word. It's often translated as grace, or mercy, or loving kindness, or steadfast love, or faithfulness, or loyal love, depending on your translation. None of them really grasp the whole idea, but it's all a composite of each one of those. We go back to the idea that covenants were supposed to last for as long as the parties existed, that they were basically permanent relationships. Then what basically is seen in the Hebrew word has said is a idea that one party always tries to keep the covenant going. It doesn't matter if the other party broke it. The one party keeps trying to make the covenant work because it's beneficial to everyone. The Greek had a word called Elois, and it was equivalent to that. It's translated as mercy. A covenant is meant to be advantageous to both parties. So even if one party failed to keep their part, the other is long-suffering, even helping the other to find ways to meet their obligation. See, it's not like a business contract where, you fail to make a delivery, sorry, contract's over with. That's not the way covenants were done. The agreeing parties weren't just waiting for the other parties to mess up so they could release them from their obligations. They wanted to stay in the covenants. The covenant was mutually beneficial. There was incentive to keep it going. In fact, take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant, his love and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and who keep his commandments. God keeps his covenants. And knows what the very next statement is. And his loving kindness. As I said, he puts effort into holding up that covenant. It doesn't matter how long it goes. In Psalms 89, and starting with verse 28, Psalms 89, and in verse 28, God says, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes, and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely with in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips. And he's specifically talking about that covenant he made with David. But notice that God will always hold up his end. It doesn't matter if man fails. God will carry out the terms of that covenant, which included punishment. But God will always keep his word. In fact, in Jeremiah, God said that the covenant he made in the Old Testament would end, not because of failure on his part, but because of failure on the Israelites' part. But I want you to notice something in Jeremiah 31 and in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Notice what God is saying. I did everything I could to keep this covenant going. And they continued to break it. God treated Israel like a wife. God acted as a husband. He kept things going. God tried, but Israel failed. And so God didn't just completely write Israel off. Notice what he's saying. I'm going to establish a new covenant with them. He's still going to give Israel benefits. In fact, a new covenant is the one that we are under today. In Hebrews chapter 8, God had the right to establish that new covenant. Remember, we said covenants are basically permanent things. It was because Israel failed that gave God the right to establish a new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 8, it says, "Behold," quoting from Jeremiah, by the way, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he set a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now I want you to notice, especially in verse 12 there, "For I will be merciful." That's that chesed idea. Even though they broke the covenant, even though they basically nullified it, brought it to an end, God says, "I'm going to be merciful and bring up a new covenant and establish it that will be better than the one they had before." So what are the parties in this new covenant? Remember, there's always a limitation to who the covenant is for. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 28, says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise." Who was this covenant with? It was with all mankind. Unlike the covenant that was made with David, which was only for David's family, or the covenant that was made with Moses, which was for the nation of Israel. If anything that comes closest is the covenant that was made with Noah. Though Noah's covenant was made with not only mankind, but also all animal kind as well. This one is limited to all mankind, which covers quite a bit of territory by itself. There's always in the covenant, a history. In fact, that's why we have our Old Testaments in our Bibles. In a sense, the Old Testament becomes the history of God's relationship with us. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." The Old Testament gives us the history of our relationship with God as a people, as mankind. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 11, "Now these things happened to them," talking about the Israelites, "as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Even the bad things that happened in the past were there for our example, so that we might learn." Our covenant contains a history, a very detailed history, of our relationship with God. It has obligations, just like all other covenants have. You could say just about all the New Testament is the obligations we have towards God, but let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and in verse 5, Hebrews 3, verse 5, it says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Moses had a covenant, but Christ has a greater covenant if there's a condition that we have on ourselves. There's an obligation that we have. We have to hold on to the end. We have to remain faithful. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, in verse 11, Hebrews 4 and verse 11, "Therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." We cannot be disobedient like the Israelites were before. They broke that covenant. We need to keep it. Now, covenants, as we noted as we went through the Old Testament, there were reminders so that we would remember that the covenant exists. In fact, we looked at the Mosaic Covenant and we found that there were a lot of reminders. They had a copy of the law that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. They had feasts that they took yearly. There were feasts or sacrifices that were given on a weekly basis. All those were there to remind them. Then they had the circumcision as well. So they carried a reminder of the fact that they were in a covenant with God all the time. What about for us as Christians? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 2, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." That's one of the things God had said when he said, "I'm going to establish a new covenant." It was going to be written on hearts. Where before there was a tablets of stone carried around in a box called the Ark of the Covenant, we are the Ark of the Covenant. We carry God's law in our hearts. We also have a regular reminder. They had the Sabbaths as a regular reminder. We had the Lord's Supper, a covenant meal, to remind us that we are a part of God's covenant. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had given the cup and given thanks, he said to them, 'Drink from it, all of you, For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for forgiveness of sins. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a covenant meal. It reminds us of the sacrifice that inaugurated our covenant. That's why we remember Jesus' death. Because all covenants are established by a death. In our case, the one we're making a covenant with is sacrificed himself, so that we might be a part of his covenant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing of the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing of the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. When we partake of this Lord's Supper, in fact, we sometimes call it communion. Communion means we're sharing. It is a sharing with Jesus, a sharing of his death, a sharing of the memory, and it's a sharing with one another. It is a reminder to us, a constant reminder, a regular reminder, that we are a part of a covenant, a permanent covenant between us and God. And that's why, for instance, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 26, said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How long are we to remember that covenant? Covenants are permanent things. We proclaim it until he comes. We're going to proclaim that we are part of the covenant by partaking of the Lord's Supper for the rest of the world's existence. Now, like we said also before, covenants are things that are witnessed. You don't accidentally go into covenants. You have people or something to witness the fact that a covenant exists. Well, in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 16, Romans 8 verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Who is then the witness to this covenant? The Spirit himself. God's Holy Spirit is witness along with our spirits. There's two things that are witnessed when there's two or more witnesses. There are two or more witnesses that says that we are a part of this covenant. There's also another witness as well, just like this circumcision proved both as a reminder and a witness. In Colossians chapter 2, we don't have physical circumcision, but there's another one that's a part of our covenant. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised you up from the dead. What is then our reminder? What is our witness to the fact that we are part of this covenant? Our circumcision is our baptism, when we put off the body of sin to put on Christ. It's an absolutely essential part of our covenant because it's the witness that we entered it. Now, along with a covenant, there are many blessings. The main blessing we could easily name is the blessing of the promise of heaven. But there's also blessings of the better life that we gain by following after the terms of our covenant, there are also consequences as well. Take a look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There's those words that deal with the idea of hesed. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Here is a list, basically like what you found at the end of Deuteronomy. Much shorter list. But it basically says, you do what's right, there's blessings. You do what's wrong, there's consequences. Now, as we mentioned about the Old Testament, covenants are built upon the shedding of blood, upon sacrifices. There's an oath, a solemn oath being made. And it's sealed with a sacrifice. Our covenant was founded on blood as well. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, and starting with verse 13. For if the blood of the goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is only valid when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Blood is sacrifices inaugurated the first covenant. Jesus' death inaugurated his covenant. His covenant affected not only us who come after him, but the writer here says also that it is for the transgressions of those who were under the first. It covered their sins so that they could also still benefit from their covenant. There's that idea of mercy again. God went out of his way to uphold his part of the bargain, part of the covenant. Even when the Jews broke it so violently, God's Son benefited those who lived under that covenant. God was going to uphold his path, despite man. And our covenant is entered when we have our sins removed. Take a look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 27. Romans 11, verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. When was that covenant invoked? When sins are removed. When does that happen? That's not happened with baptism. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, First Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that wasn't convincing enough, even though it's very plainly stating that baptism saves, in Acts 22 and in verse 16, Acts 22, verse 16. It says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. How do we enter into God's covenant, the covenant Christ established? It happens when our sins are taken away. When does that happen? When we are baptized. We have so many people in the denominational world that want to know, well, is baptism really necessary? Paul in Colossians made baptism equivalent to circumcision. How necessary was circumcision? We saw that with Abraham's covenant. God basically said, either you're circumcised or you're not part of my covenant, period. One or the other. You cannot be in God's covenant without being baptized. Baptism is that point at which we die to sin. One more verse, Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. How do we get the blessings of the covenant? How do we get united with him in life? We die with him and we are buried. We enter into that covenant and benefit from the terms of it. We don't often think about it. We talk about it in terms of covenants. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. We talk about the fact that we are in the New Covenant. But one of the things I wanted you to see is how important covenants are in God's relationship to mankind. God has made promises that he will keep, even if we violate those covenants. But he'll follow those terms. He has promised us eternal life if we are obedient. For some people, that's just way too simple. But God's not asking for heroics or great things in that sense. He's asking us for our loyalty and obeying him that benefits both us and he, so that we become a family with God. Because that's what a covenant does. It establishes and creates a relationship between the parties. We are now a part of God's family when we enter into his covenant. There's a relationship there that once was not there because of our own sins. I hope you'll think about those things. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And if there's anyone here who is a child of God, who would like the prayers of brethren on their behalf, why don't you come forward and stand and sing the song together.